Father, we thank you for your word in Revelation. We thank you that its vivid messages cause us to need to pay attention, to understand. But I thank you that for those who are eager to hear, that they can understand and that our lives can be shaped by what is a message full of hope. Father, we pray particularly today that you would help us by your Spirit to hear, that you would remove things that would be blind in our eyes and expose them, that we can hear the warnings, that we can remain faithful to Jesus with patient endurance as we wait for him to do the work he's doing in the world. Amen. So it's a classic movie scene. You have an ordinary security guard, a badge on his arm, his little photo tag on his left-hand pocket, and he's just going about the mundane boredom of his everyday job. Or perhaps he's in a lonely bar somewhere dealing with the mundane boredom of his job. In that moment, a very beautiful woman walks in, and she's unquestionably out of his league, but she begins to walk over to him anyway, and his heart begins to flutter just a little bit. Anyone who's ever seen a movie before knows it's a trap. He is a fool to be so easily seduced. There's no way this woman is interested in him at all. But what he has seen with his eyes has blinded him to hope that this seduction is true. Oblivious to what is really going on, he finds his tag swiped or himself drugged or him distracted so that an accomplice can go past the camera and steal whatever they're trying to steal from his company. Beware the beautiful woman in a movie, especially if you're a security guard. She will lead you astray and bad things are going to happen. Now, from the perspective of us watching the movie, there's no way we would be foolish enough to fall into this sort of a trap. You can see the trap from such a long way away. It's obvious. But it is sobering to know that the security guard cannot see it at all. As we jump back into this series in Revelation, we jump back into another vivid vision, this one of a beautiful woman riding a red beast. Or scarlet beast. These images seem strange, but they are pulled from the Bible in the earlier chapters of this book we've been reading here. And like all the visions, they're intended to communicate the true nature of reality for those with ears to hear. The idea is that we lean in anticipation to hear so that we can take what we hear to heart. So central to this book of Revelation is these twin things that God is almighty and his people are oppressed. And although evil may appear strong and God's people helpless, it will not last forever. God is not absent ignoring evil, but he is actively sitting on his throne. And in the end, evil will be completely destroyed, starting with the judgment of the great prostitute. And that judgment brings us to the main idea that we have from this passage today, and that is that God's people are not to be seduced by the world. This vision is supposed to be a sobering warning for God's people. Things are not what they seem. Lying underneath the desirable appearance are the forces of evil that are heading towards their destruction. And if you find yourself here today, still not quite sure about Jesus, you have jumped in right towards the ending, climactic ending of the entire story of the Bible. What is evil is going to be exposed and destroyed. What is broken is going to be made new and beautiful. The ending is a good one, a true happily ever after. So please keep coming back and hear how this story comes to an end as we complete it over the next few weeks. But for today, our first thing to notice is that Babylon is a seductive beauty. Have a look at chapter 17, verse 1. One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and said to me, "Come, and I will show you the punishment of the great prostitute who sits by many waters. With her, the kings of the earth committed adultery, and the inhabitants of the earth were intoxicated by the wine of her adulteries." We have a great prostitute in verse 1 and the language of adultery in verse 2. Adultery is a vivid way the Bible uses to describe unfaithfulness, with how horrific and disgusting it is. Its true and horrible light is exposed. Its destructiveness to relationships. Now, often that adultery language describes the unfaithfulness of God's people to God himself as they pursue other gods, and that fits with the language of a bride we're going to get to in chapter 19 next. But here the prostitute part is pointing towards the power of the kingdoms and the systems of the world. The Roman Empire at the time of writing was the first of many, not only just committing horrendous evil, but actually enticing others to share in that guilt as well. And so we have kings trading with this prostitute. It's good for business. They get wealthy and they get comfortable. And then the evil spreads from the kings to the inhabitants of the world. Inhabitants in verse 15 that we find out are from peoples, nations, tribes and languages, multitudes and languages. All of them are happy to be seduced by this prostitute, leading to them to disgusting unfaithfulness and evil, and drunk, rendered insensitive to the judgment that's on its way. So that's what John hears first, and then he sees the vision in verse 3. "Then the angel carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness, and there I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was covered in blasphemous names and had seven heads and 10 horns. The woman was dressed in purple and scarlet and was glittering with gold and precious stones and pearls. She had a golden cup in her hand filled with the abominable things and the filth of her adulteries." It's vivid. But what John sees doesn't appear evil, but beautiful. Clothed with splendor, expensive colors, amazing jewelry. It appears beautiful, but the warning is given in what she rides: a scarlet beast covered in blasphemous names. This is the worldly forces of evil we saw back in chapter 13. The beast represents the power that sits behind the seduction. Just like our movie security guard scene, the woman is not what she appears. She's not neutral, but deceptively evil. Her beauty reveals just how easy it is for us to be seduced by her appearance. That appearance is the economic and social advantages that she offers those who are willing to cooperate with her. Now remember, at this time, God's people are pressured and they're persecuted. All they've got to do to make it stop is join in with the world, fit in with their culture, join the trade guilds and idol feasts that will advance their business, build the social connections and perhaps get a bit morally loose while doing so. The woman whispers, "Be like everyone else and you'll be rich and comfortable." Revelation draws this close connection between illicit economic activity, which can be simply just the love of money, and the worship of idols. This beautiful, seductive prostitute represents both of those things. The beauty blinds you to what is underneath. I chatted to the men's fellowship this week a bit about our family's trip to Japan when I was on long service leave. Kyoto, the city that we were living in, is an ancient city. It's filled with more than 2,000 shrines and temples. We couldn't walk to the shops without going past the kind of little ones on the corner of the street and smelling the incense that is with them. Most of the tourist destinations around are gardens and buildings that's connected with these temples and these shrines. Created a lot of conversation for us as a family and with our kids who have only grown up here in Kingston. The only visible objects of worship they see are churches. Is it okay for a Christian to walk under a torii gate or to go to a garden of a temple? Will God be upset with us? Here's the thing. When I walk under a torii gate, I am fully on my guard. I know exactly who I am, and I know the God that I worship. Is the same thing true when we walk into the shopping mall? When we scroll the beautiful pictures on Instagram? When we search realestate.com? Am I on my guard there? Or am I flirting? Finding it beautiful without thinking there's any danger at all? We live in the most materialistic and wealthy society in all of history. We have seduction everywhere. We call it advertising. Inviting us to join them, to believe that that is where true happiness is found, instead of finding it in God. The golden cup that the prostitute holds up in verse 4 looks desirable, like something you'd want to drink out of. See it for what it truly is, an enticement to join in the harlot in her evil and disgusting ways, seducing people away from God. In the vision, the true nature of the woman is exposed. Have a look at verse 5. The name written on her forehead was a mystery. Babylon the Great, the mother of prostitutes and of the abominations of the earth. I saw that the woman was drunk with the blood of God's holy people, the blood of those who bore testimony to Jesus. And when I saw her, I was greatly astonished. The name's not a mystery to solve, but it's a mystery revealed. The woman is Babylon, the mother of prostitutes. Now, that's not a geographic city in sometime in world history. Babylon is the demonically driven spiritual and economic reality that exists in our world. It's the world at the center of seduction at any point in history. One that spawns more prostitutes that will allure you away from faithfulness to God. That was true in Rome, where this language is mild compared to the way some of their writers talk about their own nation. But let the curtain pull back. This is the point of Revelation. That same alluring beauty is active in our culture. John's astonished. What he expected to see was the destruction of an evil city, and what instead he sees is a magnificent woman. Worldliness is anything in a culture that makes sin look normal and godliness look abnormal. It's what makes sin look normal. Don't be confused by what you see. For all her dazzling appearance, all that the embrace of this woman can offer is a full strength drink of her abominations. Bible doesn't use our language lightly. Even temporary attraction will cause confusion and lead you to be unable to clearly perceive her evil. Deceived, lulled into compromise. Flirting does not kill off desire. It feeds it, creating a desire for more. See the seductive beauty for what it is. Next, notice that beauty is not going to last. Babylon is destined for a horrific fall. Have a look at verse 7. The angel said to me, "Why are you astonished? I will explain to you the mystery of the woman and the beast she rides, which has 7 heads and 10 horns. The beast which you saw once was, now is not, and yet will come out of the abyss and go to its destruction. The inhabitants of the earth are those whose names have not been written in the book of life from the creation of the world will be astonished when they see the beast, because it once was, and now is not, and yet will come. This calls for a mind of wisdom. The 7 heads are the 7 hills on which the woman sits. They are also 7 kings. 5 have fallen, 1 is, and the other is yet to come. And when he does come, he must remain only for a little while. The beast who was and now is not is an 8th king. He belongs to the 7 and is going to his destruction." As the angel explains the mystery of the woman, he actually starts with the beast that she rides instead. You'll see this in verse 7. Her full, true, ungodly nature is exposed by her connection to the beast. In fact, the beast is more important than the woman. The beast is the principal henchman of Satan from back in Revelation chapter 13. And if you need to catch up on that, that's all on our internet page. The beast once was and now is not, and yet will come out of the abyss in verse 8. This stands in contrast with the God who is and who was and who is to come, the God who has always been God. Back in Revelation, this beast had suffered a mortal wound, but now appears to be healed. Evil in mankind might seem to disappear, but it only seems that way. It always returns again. The beast is not a specific person or even a world kingdom, but it's the kingdoms of the world bent on all their blasphemous ways, opposing with all their might the work of God. This calls for wisdom in verse 9, not simply speculation. The 7 hills identify the beast of the time of writing with Rome. That's the way they often talk about Rome. The 7 kings, like all numbers in Revelation, are symbolic. They're not a code to crack by counting in your mind through the different Roman emperors. They are symbolic of a complete power of the empire as it stands. There are still more kings in opposition to God to come after that. That's what we see in verse 12. But what I want you to pay attention to, John doesn't really care about the career of the beast or of the kings. He's not interested in their power at all. In verse 8, the beast, this great representation of evil, comes out of the abyss to go to his destruction. In verse 11, the beast, like the kings, will go to his destruction. John does not lose sight, even for a moment, at the ultimate overthrow of the beast. He is going to his destruction. So ultimately will all evil, starting with the judgment of the prostitute, Babylon. Have a look at verse 16. The beast and the 10 horns you saw will hate the prostitute, and they will bring her to ruin and leave her naked. They will eat her flesh and burn her with fire. For God has put it in their hearts to accomplish his purpose by agreeing to hand over to the beast their royal authority until God's words are fulfilled. The woman you saw is the great city that rules over the kings of the earth. What a surprise twist in our story. Treachery by the beast who is sustaining this seductive woman in verse 16. The beast and the 10 horns are going to bring her to ruin, leave her naked, eat her flesh, burn her with fire. Evil eventually turns on itself. It is always self-destructive. Wicked people don't act in unity. They act in jealousy and hatred. At the climax, mutual hatred is going to result in horrific destruction. And the basic reason is God's will. For all their appearance of power, for all the suffering of God's people that requires patient endurance, the beast and his allies are in the hand of the God that they deny. The beast might destroy his own supporters. He cannot destroy God. He will never defeat God. And then finally, God urges his people not to be seduced by Babylon. She is not what she appears to be. Have a look at chapter 18, verse 1. After this, I saw another angel coming down from heaven. He had great authority, and the earth was illuminated by his splendor. With a mighty voice, he shouted, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a dwelling for demons and a haunt for every unclean, impure spirit, a haunt for every unclean bird, a haunt for every unclean and detestable animal." We have an angel with great splendor and authority that comes to announce Babylon's destruction in verse 1 and 2. The loud voice is supposed to awake those who are caught in complacency. We're sort of lulled to sleep by the beast. It's a bit like kind of clicking your fingers to get someone's attention who's playing on the phone. Hey, pay attention. Babylon's future is so certain that the prophet can talk about his destruction as if it's already happened. Its destruction as if it's already happened. And at that demise, she is going to be utterly exposed for what she is. Contrary to the outward appearance of beauty and glory, she is said to become a dwelling place for evil spirits and birds of prey. God's people are to be under no illusion about who this prostitute is and where she's going. And then we read verse 4. And then I heard another voice from heaven say, "Come out of her, my people, so that you will not share in her sins, that you will not receive any of her plagues. For her sins are piled up to heaven, and God has remembered her crimes." Come out of her, my people, in verse 4. The message is for God's people. Come out of her. It's the central message of the entire chapters that we read in this whole passage. John's writing to believers, at least some of whom are oblivious to the dangers that are right there around them. They don't see the urgency. God's people could compromise with Babylon. Then the persecution would end. And they'd become rich and comfortable. And yet the message is, do not be deceived. Do not be seduced. See things for what they really are. God's people are called to separate before her judgment. Her sins are piled high to heaven in verse 5. God has remembered her crimes. Nothing escapes his attention, not the suffering of our persecuted brothers and sisters around the world. Although it may look like evil people are getting away with their sins, God is not mocked. Come out so that you will not share in her sins, so that you will not share, will not receive any of her plagues. Verse 4. The ending of Babylon is to shape our response to the seduction. Why don't you imagine a real estate agent comes to you with an amazing house, and it's yours if you want it. And so he takes you through an exquisite sitting area as you come in, and then there is an epic kitchen and 7 bedrooms that you walk your way through. And then he takes you upstairs and shows you an upstairs deck with a hot tub with an impeccable view. And he says, it's yours if you want it. Take it, it's yours. Would you live in it if you knew that it was filled with asbestos dust every day? Absolutely not. Would the beauty and the luxury be worth it? You know it is going to lead to your demise. That house no longer becomes attractive because you see it for what it is. You'd run out of it trying not to breathe at the same time. Compromise with the world is fatal. We have to live in this world and we have to play a role in the community. We're never called to be holy hermits. But we are called, verse 4, not to share in its sins. We're called to separate from everything that it means to be worldly minded. That is, to see sin as normal, compromising our values so that we can share in the world's wealth, luxury, leisure, and advantages at the cost of sharing in the world's judgment. Jesus talked a great deal about money, and for good reason. If I talked about money anywhere near as much as Jesus did, you would find it utterly inappropriate. That's not an area of our discipleship that we like having poked. And yet Jesus says very clearly, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. It's a statement of truth. Where your treasure is, that's where your heart is. The entanglement with the things of the world, and especially the pursuit of material wealth, focuses us inward on ourselves. We see that with the kings and the merchants and the sea traders in verse 9, 11, and 17 as they lament Babylon's fall. They don't care at all about the city. All they care about is the money that they have lost. They don't even recognize the approaching judgment of God that is also coming on them. One of the definitions of sin is self turned inwards. The pursuit of material wealth and things, it only increases that trajectory. And the end result of being sharing in Babylon's plagues. Have a look at verse 7. Give her as much torment and grief as the glory and luxury that she gave herself. In her heart she boasts, I sit enthroned as queen. I am not a widow. I will never mourn. Therefore, in one day, her plagues will overtake her, death, mourning, and famine. She will be consumed by fire. For mighty is the Lord God who judges her. Give her as much torment and grief as the glory and luxury she gave herself. Verse 7. She says, I will never mourn. She expects her happy state to continue indefinitely, which has been the expectation of all those who are materially rich throughout history. Mighty is the Lord that judges her. Verse 8. The punishment is sudden. In one day, death and mourning and famine and fire. The power of God is not to be overlooked. He will be victorious. He will vindicate his people. In fact, there will be freedom then for God's people. A day is coming where there will be no more temptation. There will be no more sin. We'll be free from the presence of sin altogether, never to be seduced away from God, and we will see God for his beauty and love him accordingly. That's what we look forward to. That's why this announces good news. But that day is not yet here. So I want you to consider the nature of flirting. Flirting doesn't kill off seduction. It feeds it. It gives a thrill and it stirs the affections. It creates a desire for more. What would happen in the movie if the security guard refused to flirt? I'm married, not interested. Go away. Instead of looking like a fool, the story would be over. Nothing lost, nothing stolen. What are you flirting with in Babylon that you need to kill off and send away? Where are you looking at the golden cup and being allured without seeing the filth that is inside? Revelation comes to wake you up and snap you out of it. The alluring beauty that seduces with money and luxury and compromise will meet her destruction. The voice from heaven says, come out of her, my people, so that you will not share in her sins, so that you will not receive any of her plagues. Wake up. Stop flirting with Babylon. Amen. Let me lead us in prayer. Father, it is far too easily for us to be seduced, to jump into worldliness and just take sin as a normal thing without even noticing it's there. That's what it means to become drunk. With the maddening wine of Babylon. Father, wake us up. Psalmist prays about a generation that seek you, that seek your face, the great God of history. They have clean hands and a pure heart, and they do not trust in an idol or swear by a false god. Father, revive us as your people. Transform our hearts away from the things that we've been attracted to return faithfully to you. This calls for patient endurance and faithfulness to Jesus. We're told again and again in Revelation. Send your Spirit. Power and in deep conviction, we pray that we would come out of our world and not share in her sins. Amen.